All right, we're in Psalm 51. And let's read the introduction to this psalm. This will give you probably all you need to know as far as the background. It says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." And of course, the historical context, we see David's sin in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and then this confrontation in 1 Samuel chapter 12, the first 14 verses. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. We've discussed this before in the life, when we went through the life of David, that the context does not indicate whether or not Bathsheba was a willing participant in this. She didn't have any choice if she was summoned, fetched by the king. Not a whole lot of choice in the matter. She may have been, we do not know. But David committed murder to cover up his sin on top of it, and not just Uriah. If you go back and read the context there in 2 Samuel chapter 11, very likely other men died as well, that there were a number of men that were sent up to assault the gate, and Uriah was one of several that met their demise in a foolish assault done, of course, by Joab at the request of David so that Uriah would die. And so David is confronted. And one of the things that's interesting, if a lot of pastors don't like to do it. I don't like to do it either, but I will do it, is confront folks. It's easier not to in the short term, but it's not right in the long term. And we could place it in the situation with children, that when they are confronted with a wrong, and adults do the same thing and in overdrive, when there's a confrontation, very often you are inundated with excuses. And there's always a reason why something was done or not done. And we can, and the book of Proverbs talks about this, that folks can come up with all kinds of explanations and all kinds of reasons why their behavior was either acceptable or justified under these circumstances or whatever the case may be. And yet, who are we really fooling? Are we fooling God? No. God knows. We're seeking to justify ourselves. We go back to Genesis chapter 3 and after the fall. And of course, Satan gives no excuse, but Adam gives an excuse. And in giving that excuse, by the way, he throws the blame back at God. And then Eve, has an excuse. There's always a reason why we do the things that we don't do, or that we shouldn't be doing. And, David here does something very, very unusual. He confesses. And not only does he confess, there were probably a number of people that were aware of what was going on. A number of David's servants and so on would have been complicit with at least part of what's going on here. They would have been complicit at least with the sin. Somebody had to go and retrieve Bathsheba. He didn't sneak down to her house or anything. She was retrieved by some of his servants. But David may have pulled off the murder of Uriah with the knowledge of only Joab. Joab be complicit in that murder. But David not only makes confession, but here in that title, it says to the chief musician. And the title there goes with the psalm so that for 3,000 years, when people read this psalm, they know the context. And we have, of course, in 2 Samuel, all the context. If you read the records of ancient kings, or even not so ancient kings, you will not read about their problems. You will not read about their defeats. You will not read about any deficiencies on their part. Instead, it's all glory. And when you have the rise of a dictator, one of the first things he does is he squelches the press because he wants it all to be praise and nothing negative. Here we have a king, an absolute monarch, who makes confession of his sin and does so in a very public manner. And he starts out by acknowledging his sin. He says in verses 1 and 2, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." And the idea there is of course, a plea for God's grace to cleanse the ledger, to blot it out. "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." He's asking God to do this. He's not asking God to sweep something under the rug so it won't be seen or won't be noticed, that we're gonna try to keep this secret. David is open and up front. So the idea of the cleansing and so on is a vertical thing. It has nothing to do with horizontal relationships. It has to do with a vertical relationship. That being right with God is the imperative thing. And if you have been a believer for any number of years, there have been times in your life, maybe even right now, where you are not walking in fellowship with God. You're going through the motions. You may even read your Bible. You may even go through prayer time. But you know you're not right with God. There's an issue between you and God that you are just not willing to get right with. You want to hold on to your sin, or you're just not broken in the matter. And so you hold on. And yet you know, based on your past experience, that you need to be where you're supposed to be as far as your walk with God is concerned. And that you are not satisfied, you are not content in your present situation. As a matter of fact, you're miserable. And yet you're hanging on to that sin issue. And then when you finally do get it right, it's like, oh, what a relief. Oh, I'm so glad that's been taken care of. Oh boy, I should have done this a long time ago. I'm so glad this is done. I will never again lapse into that situation that I've just been extricated from. And yet you know as well as I do that if you don't watch it, you're going to end up there, before too terribly long, and you'll be in the same situation. The longer you stay in a position where you are not in fellowship with the Lord, the harder it is to get out of that. You get used to it. We get used to the conviction. We tolerate the conviction. We endure these things. And we need to make sure that we have a right walk with God. David is pleading with God, that restoration might take place. Again, not keeping it secret. But he desperately wants to have that right relationship with God. And then he acknowledges it all. Verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is ever before me." That's a good thing. The convicting work of the Holy Spirit of God is a great gift. If I'm busy going about all the different things that I have to do during the course of my day and my week and so forth, and I've got all these different responsibilities and all these things, and yet the one thing that's always on my mind is the sin issue and my not being right with God. That's a good thing. That God is not going to leave you alone until those issues are resolved. That's a great gift. That's a great gift. We want to say, "Would you just leave me alone?" No. That isn't what you want. That isn't what you really want. You may think so right now, but what you need is that acknowledgement that we're not hiding anything with God, because you can't. You can't hide anything with God. And then he says in verse 4, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest." Now let's look at that first phrase again. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Well, let's see. We defiled my neighbor's wife. I bumped off her husband and also some of his co-workers, or his fellow soldiers. I have made some of my servants and some of my officers complicit in my sin. So it isn't just me, but I've involved other people in wrongdoing. Has he sinned against other people? Absolutely. Absolutely. He has hurt other people. His self-will, his pursuit of his own lust and then the endeavor to cover it up has damaged other people, has thrust them into a sin situation. And yet he says there in verse 4, against thee only have I sinned. The transgressions that we commit, the wrongs that we do, when they involve other people, are still primarily against God. And we're going to be talking about this a little bit in the morning service, that our sin is simply a reflection of our inner corruption. And it's all tied. All sin is tied to our rebellion against God. I may do a bunch of things that involve other people, get them on my side to do something that's wrong. I may sin against people, doing something to them. And yet all those things that involve other people, either dragging them into sin, although they don't usually go kicking and screaming, or doing something to them or against them, is still ultimately a sin against God. I may need to get things resolved with other people. If I were to, somebody was mentioning a prayer request regarding, identification theft. And, let's say a Christian does something like that. They end up, getting access to someone's bank account and they defraud them of, let's say, $10,000. As a Christian, I did this crime. I get right with God. And I pray and I ask God for God's forgiveness. Whew, boy, I'm glad that's over with. Do I have a responsibility on top of that? Yeah, I ought to make restitution.
Pay him back?
Yes. I ought to do that. Yeah, but that means I'll have to... So be it. Sometimes getting right can have great cost. I was told a story back in the 30s. Billy Sunday had a citywide campaign. I think it lasted 6 weeks back in those days. A citywide campaign in South Bend, Indiana, which is a decent-sized town. And back in those days, up through 1964, Studebakers were made in South Bend, Indiana. That's where all their cars were made. They also had a plant in Hamilton, Ontario, later on. But a huge manufacturing plant. And back in the 30s, 40s, and 50s, Studebaker was running gangbusters, you know. And the president of Studebaker, with his men on the clock, had Billy Sunday come in and preach for an hour during the shift to the men in the plant. And he did this, I don't know, once a week or whatever for the time of the campaign. And at the end of the campaign, Studebaker presented Billy Sunday with a brand new car. And he says, let me pay for this. I said, you can't, oh, no, you don't understand. You have paid for this. You have paid for this. Because since you started preaching, production has gone up and we have had thousands of dollars of missing tools showing up again in the plant. People get right with God. People make restitution. You don't hang on to that sin. You do what you need to do to fix the wrong. So, against thee only have I sinned, but yes, the others are involved, and so you need to take care of that as well. Now, we believe in the doctrine of original sin. Alright? That, Adam and Eve were created innocent. They weren't created impeccable, which would mean they don't have the capacity to sin. They were created innocent. And, temptation there in Genesis chapter 3 that we've already alluded to, that Eve did the one thing that God told her not to do. And by the way, it says her husband was with her, so I think he was sitting there watching this whole dialogue between Eve and the serpent, just watching. He was there. It wasn't like he stumbled into it later on. I suspect that he was right there watching the whole thing come down. And she took a bite, handed it to him, and he took a bite, knowing what he was doing, knowing exactly what he was doing. Both of them sinned. Both of them transgressed the law of God. And you know what? We think, but it wasn't that big a deal. They just ate some fruit. And it was a death penalty because they did the thing that God had told them not to do. They sinned. And that sin has been passed down to us. And theologically, there are two different views on this. One is the federal headship theory. Federal headship, that Adam was our representative. And he, as the representative of humanity, fell, and therefore we suffer the consequences because he was our representative. There's also the view of natural headship, that Adam, as our father, our forebear, committed sin, and that has been passed on to us as his descendants. Biblically, you can go through the scripture and check this all out, and I don't think this is an either-or situation. I think it's a both-and situation. Both are true. Now, if you are a old school holiness, if you're old school holiness, or even Nazarene, or Assemblies of God, or one of the other groups that is what we call Arminian in their theology, you don't believe we are born sinners. You believe we're born innocent. Look at that innocent little baby. You know they're not. If you're a parent, you know better. Some are a little easier going than others, but you know that that little baby, from the time that they're on the inside carving their initials with their fingernails, that they are sinners. All right. That they believe that we are born with a sin tendency, but not that we are born sinners. That we sin not because we're sinners, but we are tempted to sin, and therefore we become sinners when we sin. David says here in verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." This is not saying that his mother did something wrong for his conception. It has to do with the fact that when he was conceived, from the time of his conception, he was a sinner. He started out that way. We start out as sinners. We don't have to be taught. We don't have to. It's there. It's there. The scripture teaches that's the case, and it's very evident as we look at people. By the way, whether you hold to this or to what, or the idea that we are born, the outcome is still the same. By the time, you know, we're able to interact with other people other than just age of two? I would suggest that it starts at maybe 2 weeks. Oh yeah, well absolutely. And some of them a bit earlier than that. Yeah. Looking back at mine, definitely before they were two. Yeah. So the outcome is still the same. The outcome is still the same, that we are sinners, and by the time we are able to deal with our sin by seeking God's forgiveness and trusting Him as a Savior, it's already been very, very evident in our lives that yes, indeed, this is a heart problem. Verse 6. Here's what God demands. "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me know wisdom." Conformity is not satisfactory. I can make myself, if I have enough discipline, I can make myself do the things I'm supposed to do. If I am really careful, James talks about this, I can guard my tongue. Most people manage to guard their tongues by just not saying anything. The people who are really quiet manage to pull it off. But anybody who talks at all, they get themselves in trouble. But what's the inward part? When you talk about the heart in Hebrew, we're not just talking about the seat of the emotions. Heart in Hebrew conveys the idea of what in our culture, our thinking would be heart and head combined. So the whole inner being. What does God demand? Fidelity inside and outside. I don't care how disciplined you are, you can't control the inside. You know, we do things, or we think things, or we're trying to be judicious, and we do that. We pause. Why? Because what's going on the inside is trying to bust its way out, and we're containing it. But you know what? It's still in there. It's still an inward issue. It's still an inside problem. And this is what God demands. The inside and the outside. Because when we sin, it's just the inside, what's in us, Christ talks about this, coming out. It isn't what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out. Because it's inside, because within our murders and thefts and adulteries and all these other things that are in our hearts, and then they periodically pop out. And that's the manifestation of the sin. But our Lord said that he that lusteth in his heart hath committed adultery already. And therefore, the fact that sin resides in the heart is, as far as God is concerned, sufficient for guilt. And so God demands truth in the inward parts. How can I create that? And see, that's one of the reasons why salvation cannot be earned. I have no means. Hey, some people, you probably can think of some people like this. Think long and hard. When I was a camp counselor, I had a kid in junior camp my second week. And here you got this 10-year-old, 9 or 10-year-old. And he's always pleasant. He's always smiling. He's helpful. He's helping the other kids. And if he's got time on his hands, he comes up to you and asks if there's anything he can do to be of help to you. He memorizes all of his verses. He does all of his studies. And he helps other kids do the same. And my partner and I, there were two of us that had 30 kids. That way, does this child have a sin nature? Because this was the perfect child. He was just like that all week long. I would love to have talked to his parents to find out if he's like this all the time. We had this little angel like this. Does he have a sin? Yeah, he has a sin nature. You may know people like that are just seemingly always nice and sweet and pleasant. And yet, you don't know what's going on the inside, the wrestlings that are there. And all of us deal with those things to some extent. God knows the heart. God knows the inward man or woman. And he knows what we're wrestling with. And God demands that truth be in the inward parts and not just coming out and being the facade that's on the outside. All right, we got to close. Save your notes. We'll discuss this next time. Actually, that'll be 2 weeks because we have breakfast next week. All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Father, thank you that forgiveness is available because of what Christ did for us on the cross. Father, we see that your demands are beyond our capability to meet. And yet Christ met all these things, and our righteousness is not based on our own doing, but Father, our standing before you is solely on the person and work of Christ. Father, thank you that forgiveness is there. Thank you that we can have a right relationship with you. And Father, if there's one here today that is not walking in fellowship with you, that thing that we had alluded to earlier on, that inner rebellion, they're not walking in fellowship with you. They have not resolved their sin issue. Father, may it be taken care of. They might be restored to that place of joy. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.